Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the privilege of being in your presence always, because you see us seated at your right hand. We're not in your presence when we come into a church building. We're not even in your presence when we assemble with other believers. But you always see us in your presence, counted to be at your right hand in Christ. We count that a real privilege. And as we're together with other believers, we have that opportunity to minister to one another. And we have this opportunity right now to turn our attention to your word and to learn from it the things that you intend for us to see. And we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind, and thank you always when we look at your word for the Holy Spirit, who is the one that teaches us, realizing that apart from him, the greatest teacher on earth can't really get us to grasp and appreciate the truths of your words. And certainly then I would be incapable of doing this. But we just are thankful for the Holy Spirit that is capable of putting these things together for us in our minds, and we thank you for it. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, Luke chapter 22, kind of laugh when I say that because I listen to chapel messages at seminaries and Bible colleges just about every week, and I always like them when the speakers get up front and goes, if you have a Bible, take it. And I'm always thinking, you're in seminary and you don't have a Bible with you. And it's showing up at chapel. That was, but I suppose that happens. Anyway. We got three things that we're trying to accomplish, two main things, and the first one I'm going to move over very quickly this morning in this section, and then try to move on to the last two, because the last two, I think, are for us more significant in this context. And so if you'd look with me in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 28, Luke 22, beginning with verse 28, last week we were looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then a little fight or debate that raged between the disciples among themselves. And so today we put in down here as he moves on. They're still sitting at the table. He's just got them talking to them about service. And then he makes this statement in verse 28. Follow along. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And he's talking about trials here. He's not talking about his trials before the Sanhedrin, before the priests, or before Pilate, because those haven't taken place. Those are yet to take place. This, he's talking here about his temptations. And you need to remember that we know that Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, but his temptations were not limited to those, because it says, and Satan left for a more opportune season, which is telling us that Satan did return and did tempt Jesus at other times. But all the temptations that Jesus underwent could be summarized or pictured by the three temptations that you have in the early part of the Gospels. And so he says, you've been with me through these temptations, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I also grant you. That is, he is granting them a special role, and not a separate kingdom, but a kingdom that they're going to participate in. It's going to be his. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Here is the privilege that he extends to them. Now, how many of you have ever taken a cruise? I never have. I don't think you'll ever get me on a boat. But how many of you have ever taken a cruise? Okay. If you've taken a cruise, one of the things that sometimes happens on cruises, my parents just took one with my mom's two sisters and their husbands, and you go into different dining halls and eat at different places in there during the cruise ship. But there is the opportunity sometimes to be, especially if you're usually somebody of some significance, to be invited to dine with the captain. So kind of be like if you went to a wedding and you didn't sit during the reception out at just one of those tables out there, but you were asked to sit up there at the table with the bride and groom, usually reserved for the wedding party. But that's a position of privilege up there. Or if you happen to go to an event where you had a very prominent person, perhaps the President of the United States, and the President of the United States says, hey, I'd like you to come up here and sit right over here. You sit off to my left or sit off to my right. Sit up here with me at the table. This is what Jesus is promising to these 11 disciples. And we say 11 because, if you remember, Judas is gone at this point. So we just have 11 of the disciples left here. And he says, I'm granting you then to sit with me, eat with me at my table in my kingdom, and also then, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not a promise for you and I. This is a promise for these disciples that were disciples under the kingdom ministry. This is kingdom content, kingdom ministry. This has nothing to do directly with you and I. I'm not chasing this down anymore. That's all the further we're going to say, other than the fact that if you happen to go over to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, it tells you that on the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations, and those foundations have the names of the disciples or the apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each one of these is apparently going to be a disciple that's going to pertain to one of these tribes. And it doesn't have to do with the tribe that they're from. Because you remember, James and John were both disciples of Jesus. They were brothers, so obviously they're from the same family, so they can't be from two separate tribes. The same thing is true of Peter and Andrew. Brothers, obviously from the same tribe then. So it is not according to the tribe that they came from themselves, but they are going to be given a right to be judging those 12 tribes during the kingdom. This is not something you and I are going to be doing. Now, I was going to make one other point, and I just want to say this in passing with regard to these 12 apostles. When we come into the church, and this is a mistake that a lot of people make in Christendom, is they assume that the 12 disciples or apostles of Jesus Christ became all apostles in the dispensation of grace or apostles in the church. And we don't know that that's true. There are two people that Paul mentions as among the apostles that were apostles when Jesus walked the earth, Peter and John. It's the only ones that he mentions. He mentions James, but James wasn't one of the apostles at that time. He's talking about James, the brother of the Lord, because John's brother, James, was put to death by Herod before any of those things transpired. So Peter and John are the only two that we know with certainty became apostles in the church. Okay. In fact, we have a whole bunch of other men that are actually become apostles. Paul becomes one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the 12 when Jesus walked the earth. And I know I grew up in Baptist churches where they always debated, oh, those stupid Christians or stupid disciples over there in Acts chapter 1 that are throwing dice to try to decide who's going to take over Judas's place. That was wrong. God never condemns it in any way whatsoever, because they always say Paul was to be the man. No, Paul was an apostle for the church. They're still, when they're trying to pick a 12th apostle or disciple, they're still standing on kingdom ground. Day of Pentecost hasn't started yet. You don't get a gift by commissioning, such as Jesus gave. You get a gift by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to James, John, and Paul, we have other men, such as Silas is called a disciple. Barnabas is a disciple. Timothy is called apostle. Titus is named as an apostle. Silvanus is named as an apostle. Apollos is named as an apostle. And a lot of people say, well, they were apostles in a less technical sense, not in a gifted sense. They were just sent. No, they were apostles, gifted by the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to leave it at that. I believe we're talking about two different groups of people. Peter and John, they kind of are on both sides of this. The rest of these guys all came in, but the rest of the guys, we don't know if they had the gift of apostle or if God gave them another gift. We're told about Matthew, that Matthew went down into Africa. And he was one that took the gospel into what we would know as the people of Ethiopia and down there. And he was beaten to death down there in Ethiopia. And that's where but we don't know, did he go as an apostle or did he go as an evangelist? We don't know. Okay. One of the apostles, Bartholomew, I believe, that they believe went off and took the gospel to the people in what we would know as modern day Iran, in that direction. And again, was put to death over there. Okay. Did he go as an apostle or as an evangelist? Don't know. But I just want you to understand, when he's making this promise here, he's not talking to the church. He's talking to people with regard to the kingdom. An Israel program, not a church program. Okay. Probably could spend a whole message or a whole Bible study or two just trying to make that contrast. But I don't want to get into that any further. What I want to get to is this next issue that comes up. In Luke chapter 22 then, and begin reading in verse 31 and follow along, it says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, I think just in case some of us need to be reminded. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has... New American Standard says demanded. It's actually just a word meaning to really strongly ask. Doesn't actually mean to demand. Okay, that's an interpretation of this. And I don't think Satan was making any demands of God. I think he was just making a really strong request. It's built off of our word aiteo, to ask, but it's ex aiteo, to really ask. So he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has really asked to sift all of you. All of you can learn some Greek today. If you look up here, has asked for you. That is a plural you. Okay, look down here. You see this? This is a small you. That's a small you, a singular you. Su and humas. Okay, see the difference? Everybody look at it. Plural you, singular you. So he says, Satan has asked for all of you. He wants all 11. And so he has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Now we come to this word sift, and you're going to have different definitions of it, because the word was applied to both the sifting process and to the winnowing process. Some people have even tried to make it the threshing process, but it probably is not the threshing process. Okay? But it is the sifting or the winnowing. Okay? It applied to both of those. Most of us know what it means to sift flour when you put flour into something and sift it like this. But we're talking about sifting the grain, not the ground grain. And he's talking about what they did when they took it and they would put it in large baskets and just shake those baskets like crazy and then toss the grain in the air. And as it went through, how many of you have ever winnowed wheat or winnowed grain? Okay, Stan knows how to winnow grain. Okay, Susan knows what it's like. Peg and I did it. We bought a bunch of wheat from Andrew back a few years ago, and it come out of a field in 5 gallon pails, and we had to winnow it before we could take it down to Stan and have him grind it into flour for us. And when you winnow it, all we did it real easy. We didn't winnow it hard. We just took it outside, and we had 2 bags, and we had one, and it was a nice breezy night, and we just kind of stood out there and would shake it gently in there and go through, and all the chaff, or I'd say 90% of the chaff, would blow away. It was real easy to do. But the winnowing that they were doing was they were winnowing not just a 5 gallon bucket of wheat, but they're winnowing a harvest of wheat. And so you take it and you've got large forks in which you're picking this up and you're throwing this in the air and it goes up and it comes down and the chaff's blowing out. In other words, we're talking in simple terms. We're talking about a real rigorous handling of the grain. That was the point. Peter, living in this environment where I'm sure, especially as he traveled around with Jesus, but even growing up in the regions of Galilee, was used to walking. He's a fisherman by trade, but I'm sure he was used to walking past these places where people had harvested grain and watching them winnow their grain, watching them go through and clean it like this, sift it, and he knew what that looked like. And so there was a mental picture of being picked up and tossed about and exposed and shaken and tossed and shaken and tossed. And he says, this is what Satan has really asked. He wants to sift all of you like wheat. But I, we come to verse 32, but I have prayed for you. That word pray is our word supplicate. It's interesting that Jesus uses this word supplicate. He doesn't use it personally himself very much, because normally the idea of supplication, this Greek verb right here, okay, deesis, or in this case deo, the verb, it means to communicate, but you don't know what the outcome's going to be. And the interesting thing, we're going to point this out in just a minute, every time Jesus asks for something, he always gets it. I want you to remember that today, where I come back and review that, because that'll be really important for where we're going next week. But he says, I have supplicated for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, or turned around, or some Bibles translate it, are converted, and some people have taken from that Peter lost his salvation and then converted and got it back. But that's not the idea. It just means he turns around. Turns around because what's going to happen by the sifting, it's going to take him down a course, it's going to take him down a path that he's eventually going to have to recover from, and he's going to have to return to what he's supposed to be doing. We'll look at that in just a second. Then you will strengthen your brothers. Verse 33, and he, being Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready or prepared to go both to prison and to death. And he said, and this is the Lord speaking to him, I say to you, Peter, the cock or the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me 3 times that you know me. Now let's kind of take a look at a little bit of what's happening in this situation. And one of the things I want you to understand is he says, Satan is asked to winnow all of you. But I, he tells him in verse 32, I prayed for you, Peter. Now what does that imply when he changes from a plural you to a singular you? Peter, you're special. I'm praying for you. The other guys, they're on their own. Is that what he's implying? I think what he's talking about is the fact that God really only allowed Peter to go through this winnowing process. All the sheep, according to Scripture, the shepherd was struck, all the sheep scattered. That is, all the disciples scattered to some degree. But only Peter was the one that was really winnowed. The rest of the disciples didn't deny him. Satan winnowed Peter. He was the one. God restricted Satan's request to Peter. So let's take a look at a couple things. Turn to John chapter 21. Because he says, I pray that your faith should not fail, and when you are turned around. Now, what does he mean when your faith should not fail? Does he mean you lose your salvation, Peter? No, he's talking about the fact that Peter wasn't going to be able to function by faith, not act by faith. In other words, Peter quit. Because you and I are to be ones that we, today in the dispensation of grace, are to be those who walk by faith. Well, God, Jesus Christ is setting up some of the foundation for how that was going to operate at this point. And Peter was going to be one of these people that was going to lose faith, be tempted to lose faith, and as a result, not move forward. Okay? It's a real simple thing for you to understand. If you as a Christian do not direct faith at the promises of God, what does it keep you from doing? It keeps you from moving forward in God's will. You stand there frozen. You're like a deer in the headlights. Okay? And you stand there frozen, and you're just... My mom tells a story that when she was growing up, her dad was from South Dakota, so they would go out to South Dakota to see families, and she had cousins and friends out there, and they would take she and her sister out at night, and they would run out in the truck, and they had jackrabbits all over the countryside out there. Some of you, I think, may have been around this area long enough that you remember when jackrabbits ruled this area. I've seen pictures in Quincy where they've got whole sides of building covered with hundreds and hundreds of jackrabbits that they would take out in one day trying to get them cleaned out of the land. But that's the way it was out there in the Dakotas. And my mom and these guys, they would run around out night there in the truck, and they would hit these jackrabbits with the light. And when those jackrabbits would get hit by the light, they would freeze. My mom said it was just the weirdest thing. Those jackrabbits would freeze, and those guys would be up in the back of the truck and banging away at these jackrabbits that would freeze in the light. Easy targets. That's exactly what he is talking about here in the context, that if Peter would not move by faith, if the faith failed him, then Peter would not move on. He'd say, well, I can't go and do this, so I'll do something else. And so if you look in John 21, it says, let's just go to verse 1. It says, and after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself like this. They were together. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin or Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, now this isn't like, man, we're bored. What are we going to do at the end of the day? We're up here. Hey, let's go fishing for the night. No, you know what Peter's doing? Peter is sitting here going, man, I've denied the Lord. He's resurrected. I've seen him. Pretty exciting, but I denied him. I got the boot. You know how that goes as Christians sometimes? That you mess up. How many of you as Christians mess up? You don't have to raise your hands. But how many of you Christians sometimes in the Christian life you think, I botched it. I really messed up. And our conclusion that we immediately come to, and I believe it's a conclusion that Satan wants us to draw, I believe it's part of a satanic attack, is that God's not going to do anything with you anymore. That's it. You're on the bench for the duration of the game. In fact, go to the locker room and dress down, man. You're out of here. And that's what Satan wants us to think. And as the result is, he wants us to sit on our hands and not function. And this is what Peter's going to do. What was Peter by trade? Fisherman. What's he going to do here? He's going to go back to fishing. The kingdom thing's over. I denied him. So, go back to fishing. And the rest of them are going to say, hey, we're going to come, we're going to do this too. And it's in this context then that the Lord appears to him and has this interplay with Peter. And it's that interplay that I would like us to kind of consider in just a second. If you'd look down in verse 15, John 21 and verse 15, and it says, and therefore when they had eaten or taken breakfast, he says, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these things? And he's not saying, do you love me more than the rest of these disciples? He's not saying, do you love me more than all the rest of these guys? Because these guys, you know, they don't love me that much. That's not what he's implying at all. When he says these things, he says, do you love me more than the boats and the nets? Remember, they weren't fishing with fishing poles. They're fishing with boats and nets, casting nets over and drawing in. And remember, they just about sunk their boat because the Lord says, cast the net over on the other side. And because they've been fishing all night, not catching anything. Remember this? He says, cast the net on the other side and draw it in. When that happens, what happens? Oh, it's the Lord! We've been through this before! Dawns on him. I know what's going on here. Because they didn't know who this guy was up on the beach. They couldn't see him well enough. And so he says, do you love me more than these? And he's referring to the boat and the nets, the fishing, things like this. And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I, it's important for you to understand, Jesus, do you have agape? Do you agapao me? And he says, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, phileo. And so he says to him, well, feed my lambs. In other words, his implication is, okay, you're not willing to commit to agape love here. All you can think of is the fact that you are fond of me. You think that's all the better you can do. That's okay, Peter. Feed my lambs anyway. This is an important concept for you and I think to grasp. This isn't just a little interchange that's here at the end of life, just that Peter gets recommissioned. This is here for you and I to learn something about the theme of the Gospel of John. The theme of the Gospel of John, we're told back in John chapter 1 and verse 17, that grace, the grace and the truth came to be through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came and ministered grace and truth. And John says, and we saw his glory. So as you read through the Gospel of John, you better be expecting to see examples of Jesus living out grace and truth before grace and truth are actually enacted for you in your life. That's what this book was about. And here at the end of this, perfect synopsis of what grace and truth does is when he says, oh, fond of me? Okay. We've got this concept sometimes in Christianity today that unless you can give 110%, unless you can give 100%, God doesn't want you. I'd like to know how many Christians really give 100% even. In fact, I'd like to know how many of the people that claim that they're giving 100%, 110%, the guys that you listen to say, I'm going to burn out for God. God never asked you to burn out. If you burn out, you're working on your own strength, your own power. You never burn out when you're doing it God's way. Because God always is strengthening the inner man. You never run out. You never tire out. You never lose heart, as we went over last Sunday afternoon. And so, he goes through, he says, feed my lambs. Then in verse 16, and he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? A second, agapao again, same verb. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. Phileo. And so then he says to him, shepherd my sheep. Now he's moved up. It's one thing to tend for lambs. Now he says, you're just not taking care of feeding some lambs. I'm giving you a stronger commission now. Shepherd my sheep. I'm sure Peter's put back on his heels a little bit going, I denied him and he has given me increasing responsibility. Told me feed the lambs. Okay, I could see that, you know. Yeah, if you're not anything else, we'll let you sweep the floors in the church. If you mess up in the Christian life, you can still come and be church janitor, you know. Christians that might conclude that. But to say, now I want you to shepherd the sheep, Peter's going. Then he comes to the next one. Verse 17, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, Are you fond of me? Now he changes it to the word Peter's been using. Do you have phileo love for me? Are you fond of me, Peter? Peter was now grieved. This caused Peter grief. See, the first two times, a lot of people say he's tired. He's grieved because Jesus asked him three times. He's not grieved because Jesus asked him three times. He's grieved because on this third occasion, Jesus takes the word agape or agapao, the verb, and brings it down to phileo and asks him that. And that is the thing that Peter has trouble with and grieves. He's going, what, he's now questioning even that I'm fond of him? See, he didn't have a problem with Jesus questioning his agape love. Because I'm sure Peter's thinking, yeah, I don't agape love him. Because, man, I blew it. But now when Jesus comes down and says, phileo, Peter's going, oh, he's questioning even this. And so what does it do? He says, it grieved Peter that he said to him the third time, are you fond of me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you. In other words, Peter says, I really am. I mean, I really am fond of you. And then he tells him at the end of this, when he closes this off at the end of verse 17, then, feed my little sheep. Now, it's not the word lambs. It's actually a diminutive form of the word sheep, which is not the word lamb. Lamb is RNA, and this is the word probaton is a sheep, and this is probatia, little sheep. Goes back to feeding. He says, I'm still committing sheep to you, Peter. Feed the lambs, tend the whole flock, and even feed the smaller sheep. I'm committing the care of the flock to you, Peter. Now, he's not saying Peter's the first pope. He's not saying that he's the only shepherd that's going to be out there. His main point is, Peter, there's work for you to do. And whether you think you're ready for it or not, I'm telling you there's something for you to do. Now, the reason and the significance of this, and the reason we bring you over here in John 21, is because Jesus Christ supplicated to the Father that Peter's faith would not fail. And that when he was turned around, because Satan would start taking him down a path. What was the path? I'm going back to fishing. And Jesus is turning him around saying, no, you're going to strengthen the brothers. Back in Luke 22. How's he strengthening the brothers? He's feeding the little lambs. He's shepherding the flock. He is even feeding the smaller sheep. He's tending to the needs of the flock. That's how he's going to strengthen the brothers. Now, John chapter 11. I want you to remember this verse because this is going to be important, as I said earlier. This is going to be important for what we're going to look at next week. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look, I believe, if we make it there, we're going to look at Jesus and the cup in the garden and what was meant by the cup, because I'm absolutely convinced most people do not grasp what the cup is when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at it. And it's really important that you figure out what the cup is, because there's a lot of people, quite frankly, that are blaspheming their Lord and they don't even know it because of what they think it is. They think Jesus didn't want to die. And that's what they make the cup. And that's not it at all. Okay. To say he didn't want to die is saying, man, Jesus more wimp than Peter. Peter says, I'm prepared to go not only to prison. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. And you're saying, well, Peter overspoke. Well, just wait. Just hold on. But notice this in John 11. Here we go. John 11, verse 42. This is when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. Okay. And it says in verse 41, and so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Now, what does hear imply? That you respond. See, a lot of Christians go, well, God always hears. He's omniscient. No, this here is what a parent does to a child when the child comes up and asks for something that the parent has already said no to, and the parent says, I'm not listening to you. We're not having this conversation. I already told you the way it is. See? In fact, if my girls asked more than twice for something that I had already told no to, they were in trouble. There was discipline. for in continuing to ask for something for which I had said no, because I did not want them to think that it's proper when you're denied something to continue pestering people until you get it. See, that's my dad. You have to decide whether you think that's good parenting, but that's the way we parented. Okay? And so Jesus here is, in this context, saying, I know you always hear me. In other words, you always respond. And immediately, and this is going to be important for where we're going next week, because immediately some people go, well, wait a second. Jesus asked the cup to pass from him, and the cup didn't pass from him. So obviously, the Father didn't answer Jesus' request. And we're going to see next week that the Father did answer his request. We're even told in the Scriptures that he was heard. But we'll save that for next week. So it's important for you to understand, there was never a time ever that Jesus asked for something and was denied. Number one. Number two, in that context, means that when Jesus asked that Peter's faith would not fail him, it didn't fail him. He was tempted. He started going down a path, but his faith didn't fail him. He did not completely give up. God brought Peter back. That is, for you and I, an incredibly wonderful promise. It is almost akin to what we have in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where you and I are promised that the one that has begun in you a good work will carry it to its completion right up until the day of Jesus Christ. You may feel otherwise, but you need to set it in your mind and in your head. God's going to finish what he began with you. When you get run over, when you make bad choices in your life, and every one of us will. If you think, I will never make bad choices, just watch out. That's a 1 Corinthians 10 passage. He that thinks he stands, let him pay attention lest he fall. You all are going to make choices in your life sometimes that will, quite frankly, they will rock you to the core. They will shake you to the point that you might even wonder whether or not you could lose your salvation because of it. It might shake you to the point that you're thinking, that's it, I'm in the locker room, I'm dressed down, I'm out of the game. How many other metaphors or illustrations can I use? In other words, the point is, you're going to make some choices and you're going to do some things. And it's going to be different for each of us, because some of us crumble a lot faster than others. But it's going to happen that you're going to wonder, is it over? And you need to be encouraged by this context here that, listen, he that began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, he will continue, he will carry it. Literally, that word continue is literally a verb form of the word end, carry it to its point of completion. That's what he's going to do. And this is what Jesus, if you go back now over to if you go back with me over to Luke chapter 22, this is what Jesus was praying for Peter. He says, Satan's asked to sift you, to winnow you like wheat. And I want you to know I've supplicated for you, Peter. You're the only one I'm going to let this happen to. In fact, it's really interesting. Did Peter go to where the trial of Jesus was taking place? Yeah, he went with Jesus to the place where the trial was taking place. Did he go boldly? No, he didn't go very boldly. He was already kind of being shaken. How did he get there? Does anybody know how he got there? He went with John. He went with the other disciple, the one that is always unnamed in the Gospel of John, because that other disciple, they were in somewhere, their family or friends were in somehow or another tied with the people of the priests. And so it's though, yeah, we know them. And so somehow or another, they got in, and he goes along with John. And you never see John being totally shaken. I'm not saying John wasn't shaken, but he wasn't going through the winnowing process that Peter was experiencing. And so then he goes on here, and we have this statement in verse 33 now. And he said, the Lord said to him, Peter says to him, the Lord, Lord, with you I am prepared to go both to prison and to death. And most of us think, Peter, you stupid idiot, you don't know anything. You're a weak, cowardly old guy. He was not weak and he was not cowardly. You know that? Take your Bibles, keeping your finger here for just a minute, and I want you to turn turn over to, in Luke 22, Luke 22 verse 50. Except find it on my notes here. Luke 22 verse 50. Let's go to verse 47. It says, "And while he was still speaking," this is Jesus still speaking, "behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?'" Now, I want you to keep something in mind. We're going to come back to this issue of the sword, because we're going to see, hopefully before the morning's over, that they had two swords. 11 disciples and two swords, and they have, we're not told here, but among this group that has come out to take Jesus, they've come out with a number of people carrying staves, kind of rakes and long poles and things like that, and torches. They've come out with the temple police also. And they've also come out with, it says, with the cohort. And the cohort, whether this was part of the cohort or the whole cohort, the cohort was a division of Roman soldiers that numbered, and I don't remember, I always have to go back and remind myself, but 500 or 600. One way or another, it's a lot. Most people are thinking, well, they certainly didn't come out with all 500 or 600 soldiers. But maybe they did. But even if they sent out 50 of the soldiers, along with the temple police and along with all these other guys, you had 11 disciples and Jesus and two swords. What are the odds that you're going to stand up against these guys? I would say it's not very good. But what do they say? "Shall we strike with a sword?" And a certain one of them, we're not told who it is in this context here, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. In other words, one of them jumps the gun. "Shall we strike? Pull the sword and take the ear off." Turn with me over to the Gospel of John chapter 18. You all know who this guy is, but we've saved the mystery. Make it exciting. Build to the point here. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and if you look in verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received then the cohort," see, there's that large division of soldiers, "and the officers," now the officers are soldiers that are in charge of guarding and maintaining order up at the temple. So essentially we frequently refer to them as temple police. And the Pharisees, "and they came then with lanterns and torches and weapons." So we've got a considerable crowd one way or another. And they come out, and if you go down in the context of verse 10, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?'" That's that cup issue that we're going to come back to next week. "Shall I not drink that cup? You're trying to keep me from drinking the cup. I'm going to drink the cup, Peter." And so when he's talking about this here, he says, Peter took the sword. So let me ask you, was Peter kind of a gutsy guy? How many of you facing 50 guys, let's just take 50, 50 soldiers, trained Roman soldiers, along with some temple police, and you've got two swords among 11 friends? How many of you would be gutsy enough to pull that sword and even start a fight? How many of you would even be bold enough to even pull the sword out and hold it up here and act, "Aah!" not even poking at anybody? How many of you would do that? No one's going to be gutsy enough, stupid enough. I mean, I quite frankly look at Peter and go, "You're an idiot. You're going to die." But isn't that what he told Jesus? "I am prepared not only to go to prison, but even to die with you." Was he speaking out of turn? Was he being stupid when he said that? Was he overestimating his ability? I don't think so. I think Peter's nature was he would have, had he not been winnowed by Satan, he would have done exactly what he said. He would have given his life to protect Jesus. He would have gone to prison. But you know what? Peter did not know. This is a point. He didn't know what it was like to be winnowed. He did not know how severe Satan was going to rough him up. Think about it. Jim, he's been off this for a little while now, but he's going to come back to this. You and I have probably one of the most incredible examples of what it's like for a person to really be run over by Satan in the book of Job. How many of you would be able to stand on your feet, or sit in a pile of ashes, as the case is, after everything had been taken from you? All your kids. How'd you like that? to lose all your children, killed in one instant. All of your livestock, killed in one instant. Your crops raided. You lose most of your possessions, and then on top of it, you're stripped of your health. And all you have to do is ask Stan. Stan's back there going, uh-uh. Stan had one of these. I don't know how many of you others. I've had one of these one time. Long time ago. Stan's had one. I didn't have to deal with it to the degree Stan did. They took care of mine early on. Stan's went a little while. This guy, Job had him from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. How many of you had been able to stand there? How many of you would have been sitting in that pile of ashes doing the same thing Job did? Why me, Lord? Why me? Why me? Why didn't you just let me die before I was even born? It's exactly what Job asked. In other words, every one of you in here as a believer has undergone an attack from Satan at some time in your life. And I'm going to assume many of you have gone through many attacks by Satan. But those attacks don't all make them the same thing that Job went through or what Peter went through. This was a winnowing. This was a real severe attack for a specific purpose. This was a severe attack for a specific purpose that had something to do with what God was going to do with Peter. John plays an important role in the church, but Peter has a key role. Peter becomes really the church's leader up until Paul comes along. He's the one that God uses to open the door to the Gentiles. In fact, if you take your Bibles and flip over to Acts chapter 5 for a minute, Acts chapter 5, look right down towards the end of the chapter. Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, before the priest, before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish religious council. Okay, so they got a Jewish religious council. And they dragged them before them and said, we told you guys to shut up and not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they've continued to do this. So they've continued to bring this man's blood on them. Now, I was actually going through and thinking about this last week. In the history of the church, there was a lot of anti-Semitism, a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment in the history of church. Because what did they refer to the Jews as? What was one of the titles that was used of them? Christ killers. Do you know why they put the blood of Jesus on these people? Because they asked for it. What did they tell Pilate? Pilate says, my hands are clean. They said, let his blood be on us. And then when it was on them, they didn't want it on them. They didn't want to take responsibility for the very thing that they did. Now that's number one. Number two in this, every one of you, we sang a song that indicated this today. Every one of you would have cast your vote against him. Every one of you has to come to the point of recognizing that you bear responsibility for the death of Christ. He did not die for you because you're an outstanding person and he wanted you on his team. He died for you because you were a sinner that had sinned against him and had offended God and were deserving of an eternity in the lake of fire away from God. But Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for those sins. And then rose again so that if you would believe that, you would not have to spend eternity in the lake of fire, but you would be able to spend eternity with God. That's where you and I are to be. If you haven't believed that, you need to believe that today for yourself. I can't believe it for you. But here in Acts chapter 5, in this context, then it says, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. And ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't go, man, we were beaten. That's it. I'm keeping my mouth shut. No! They went right on doing what they were doing before. The beating didn't stop them. You and I don't know what it's like to be flogged. You know, as a kid, when I was naughty and I got caught for it, I got spanked. That ain't nothing compared to a flogging. Don't ever try to compare the two. Because a flogging was a severe punishment enacted by the government in which they whipped a man with great severity. Now, when it says they went away rejoicing, that does not mean that when they had Peter and John and their backs, they were taking their clothes off so their back would be open and they've got them stretched out normally over an item, over a large log or a stone piece, and they've got them tied down here. Don't think that every time that thing hits Peter, that Peter's going, "Woo, that tickles. Ooh, that tickles." I had a sister that did that once. My dad spanked her. She goes, "It doesn't mean anything to me." And, oh, man. Anyway, I shouldn't tell stories of my sister, but I'm just saying, I'm sure it hurt, but she didn't want anybody to think it hurt. That is not what it says, that Peter and John went away rejoicing. It's not that they thought it was fun. It's not that it made them happy. It's not that it said it tickled because God protected them from feeling. I'm sure they felt every single blow. And I'm sure that probably after a first few blows, because I can only imagine that they're probably thinking, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die." I'm sure that was running through their minds. Because I think you would be an unusual sort of character not to kind of think, "I will not survive this beating," if it was as bad as history tells us these kind of beatings were. But what do they do when they go away rejoicing? That means rejoicing doesn't mean they're going, "Woohoo! Woohoo!" You think you do that after your back's just been laid open? Rejoicing means that they were able to have an appreciation for the fact that they got to suffer for their Lord. That's the kind of man that God created with Peter, or formed with Peter, by taking him through the events that he went through, so that Peter was able to become one that could strengthen his brothers, that could feed the little sheep, that could shepherd the sheep, that could feed the small lambs, or the small sheep, excuse me. There's a lot of real important concepts in understanding what happened in what Peter did and what Peter happened. Mark tells us that Peter didn't just say, "Oh, I'm not going to deny it." Mark adds that Peter continued to say, "And I was over and over, incessantly, 'No, Lord, really, I'm not going to do it. Lord, excuse me, Lord, Lord, no, I'm not going to do it, not me." In other words, he wanted the Lord absolutely convinced that he wasn't going to do it. But as we said, Peter didn't know what it was going to like to be winnowed. And I dare say that even some of us here have probably at times made choices and done some things in our life because we came under a satanic attack that God knew we could handle, knew we had the ability to stand against, and we went through something that at another point in our life we'd say, "I never would have been able to handle that." Jim was talking about learning to put on the armor of God. I learned, and Peter didn't have the armor of God, by the way, to put on at this time. Because the things that you and I have in the armor of God weren't available to Peter at that moment in time. But I remember learning to put on the armor of God when I was in college. And the first time I put on the armor of God was because I went to work one day and I'd done such a good job at work, they said, "We don't need you anymore." I've been working cleaning up this place. They hired me to come in and clean this place. And I've been going through, and I tell you, I don't think anybody cleaned in that place for years. And I cleaned and cleaned and had that place scrubbed and scrubbed. Thank you so much. And when I got done cleaning all that stuff after having been there for about 3 weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks, they said, "We don't need you anymore." And I thought, "Man, this is going to be a great job when school starts. I'll be able to come over here and work 3 hours in the afternoon and clean it. This will be super." And they said, "We don't need you anymore." I had learned about the armor of God that summer. I come home, and I'm telling you, I was so depressed because I had gone around and I had put my application in at about 30 places, and that was the only job that I could get, was cleaning in a dry cleaner's. So I'm like, "What am I going to do now? I've applied to 30 other places, and I didn't get a job. I got a job at one place." So I'm just like, "What am I going to do?" And I sat down and I said, "You know what? I've learned about this armor of God. This is an attack from Satan. Satan's trying to make me right now be depressed, trying to make me feel sorry for myself, and trying to get me just to sit here on my hands and be independent of God. God can take care of this." And I went through and I sat down, opened up my Bible, Ephesians 6, and walked myself through the armor of God, mentally going through each one of those things. Worshiped God, prayed. When I was done, I was like, "Wow. That's like a load off my shoulders. I'm not worried." And all of a sudden, God popped two places into my head, and I thought, "I should go and apply at those two places for jobs. I'd already been there earlier, but I'm going to go back. Maybe they've got something new in 3 weeks. And I went back, and guess what? I got a job at both places. I wouldn't have done that afternoon, had I. And one of them I had to apply. If I wouldn't have applied that day, I wouldn't have gotten the job. Because they would have filled it with somebody else because they needed someone for that job. Because the other person had quit and they needed somebody in that department. And I got in, but I wouldn't have done it if I would have continued sitting there in my little apartment feeling sorry for myself. I would have just sat there. Probably gone to 7-Eleven and eaten a bunch of junk food to try to make myself feel better. You know. Now, in the last little bit of time we have, there's one other thing that I would like us to note very quickly. If you turn back to Luke chapter 22 then. And it goes right along with the whole issue of what Peter did in the garden when he pulled the sword and hacked off the ear of the high priest's slave. Because what is happening now, and Luke records this for us here, Jesus is changing from the kingdom program that had been instituted over to a new approach to life that's going to be characteristic of the church. And so notice what he says, Luke chapter 22, verse 33. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and a bag and sandals, did you lack anything? Or you didn't lack anything, did you? And they all said, no, not one thing. In other words, as God sent them out, wouldn't that be nice in ministry? That'd be butlers back here. They could say, God's sending us to Papua New Guinea. All we got to do is go. God will just take care of everything. No, what do they got to do? They got to hit the bricks. They got to make calls. They got to contact people and they got to raise support so that they can go. It wasn't that way under the kingdom ministry. Under the kingdom ministry, God just sent the guys out and the needs were met as they traveled. That's the way God did it under the kingdom ministry. But it doesn't work that way in the church. It doesn't work that way in the where the church is operating. And so he tells them, verse 36, and he said, but now, he's contrasting those, but now, something different. Let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. A purse was actually an item that they carried money or stuff, valuables in, and they carried it on the inside of their clothes. It's translated in some of your Bibles a money belt. It's what you carry when you go to London, right? I was thinking about this when I was going over this. I was thinking about poor Dwight and what he had to go through. But that's that kind of idea. And then there was a bag that you, of course, what's the purpose of carrying a bag when you're traveling on the road? I mean, you go on the trip, you throw stuff in the back of your car. But when your means of travel are your two legs, you carry it in a backpack or in a bag or something that you haul along with you to carry some food, chunk of bread, you might not make it to a town the next day and you might end up having to eat bread out on the road. So this is the kind of thing. You take a bread and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. So sell one of your garments and go buy a sword. Jesus is going to arm now a militant church to go out and take the kingdom by force, right? For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled of me, that he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has to be fulfilled. In other words, what he's saying is, I am about to suffer. The disciples, of course, are totally missing this. They don't get any of this at all. But he's trying to tell them, I'm going to suffer, and you guys are going to be on a whole different playing field than you've been dealing with. So then he goes on. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. You know why that little phrase there? We have two swords. That's enough. You know why that is so important in there for us? Because the church at large has made a very drastic mistake through most of its history, believing that it enforces its will and that it expands its power by military force. There have been popes that have commanded armies. There's a book that we used to have in the church library, and I don't know if there's a copy of it back there. My copy I loaned to somebody, and I haven't had it back, but it's called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. or E.M. Broadbent. I can't remember if it's E.H. or E.M. It's a really good book that goes through a lot of the church that you don't get when you study mainline church history. Because these were all the small groups. This wasn't the major groups. These aren't the big reformers. These are small groups. In small places, in Germany, Hungary, Switzerland, places like that where they'd have a small group. And one of the things that was characteristic of those church, you know almost always which apostle they ended up centering on frequently and what that apostle taught? Take a guess. The apostle Paul. In fact, sometimes the people that were tied with these things were sometimes called Paulicians. And they were called libertines. You know why they were called libertines? Because they didn't believe that people lived by the law of Moses. And the rest of the church thought that was just anathema. That was horrible. And you had these people. And you know what? Those people would come under a great deal of persecution from the main church that was in authority. Persecution at the end of a sword. Persecution by being burned at the stake. Persecution by being imprisoned, being tortured. Because the church wielded the sword. Now what the church actually said is, historically, we don't wield the sword. Government wields the sword, but the government is the right hand of the church to uphold the will of the church. Now that is not just a Catholic doctrine, that is a Reformed doctrine. The Reformers believed that also. And you know what? God's never asked the church to be a militant church that accomplishes its will at the end of a sword or at the end of a gun. What do you think he asked these guys to have a couple of swords for? I think what it does is it serves a couple of purposes. Number one, Christians aren't pacifists. There are segments of Christianity that are pacifists. In fact, I grew up back in the Midwest, and there are two groups out there that are predominantly pacifists as Christians. Quakers, which my grandmother was one, and Mennonite Amish, which also are pacifists. And the Bible does not support pacifism. Menno Simon, the founder of the Mennonite movement, actually went to a pacifist view after being very militant and coming to realize that he didn't think that was a very good way to run. So he went to the other extreme. And it's always extremes. Churches neither to be militant nor to be pacifists. They take this middle ground. In other words, in simple terms of the sword, you have the opportunity to defend yourself. But I think according to Scripture, your first objective, and we could spend a lot of time on this and we've done it in the past, but in Romans 12, your first objective is to live at peace, if it is at all possible. But if you're living at peace and someone's trying to break down the front door of your house to come in and cause you harm, are you going to sit by and say, well, I'm to be at peace. Let them take Joshua. Let them take Nathaniel. Let them grab Rachel. That's okay. I wouldn't have let them take Kate and Emily. I would have done what I could to defend them. In other words, pacifists isn't a Christian perspective, really. It's not a biblical perspective. And this, if nothing else, serves to remind us this isn't God's will. God's will for the church. In fact, Jesus, when Peter draws the sword, what are the words that Jesus actually utters to Peter? Put your sword up. The one who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Generally, violent people die violent deaths. It's rare that that is not the case. Christians are not to be militant, but neither are they pacifists. And obviously, they're not arming an army. I want you to close. I want to close today by turning to John 18. John 18, if you would please. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, if you go to verse 33, it says, "And Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, Are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this of me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests, they delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not from this world. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not here to threaten Caesar that you're trying to protect. These people are trying to make me look as though I am fomenting a sedition against Caesar, and they've got it all wrong. Those were lies. Remember, they had lying witnesses, false witnesses. That's what a false witness is, a lying witness. So it says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. He would have let Peter and them say, shall we strike? He would have let them do what they wanted to do there in the garden. My servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. A lot of people have taken that verse and done a lot of disservice to what the kingdom is. Because they say, see, the kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom. It's spiritual. That is not what Jesus is saying. He said, my kingdom does not originate from this world system down here. In other words, I don't come down here and get an army together and go out and conquer others. When God takes the kingdoms of this world, how is he going to do it? He's going to come from heaven outside, and with a word, he's going to lay waste to the armies that will oppose him. You and I aren't going to fight. We're not swinging any swords. The angels aren't going to be along, but they're not going to be swinging any swords. He's going to do it all himself. His kingdom is not out of this world. It doesn't originate from here. It doesn't originate from here. So, if there are two things I really want you to understand, and we go through this as we've gone through this today. Number one is, with regard to Peter, it's for you to understand that Satan has the ability, potentially, if God allows him, to attack. And that attack can have great severity sometimes. And with Peter's case, it was a severe attack. It was a winnowing. It really shook Peter and caused Peter to do something that Peter absolutely had. If he'd been left alone, if Satan hadn't have done it, Peter would never have gone down that path. Learn that lesson. Satan can attack you, and if you give in to that attack, and you have the ability to stand against him in a way that Peter didn't, but Satan has a way to come against you that you can. He can actually take you down a path that you would say, never go down that path. You couldn't in your wildest imagination you'd ever go down that path. Number one. Number two out of this is to be reminded that the nature of the church and what God is doing is not to raise a kingdom up out of this world. It's not for the church to be militant, but neither is it for you as Christians to be people that passively sit by in your hands. Think about it. First century, recorded in the book of Acts. How did the church, in one sense, turn the Roman Empire upside down? At the end of a sword? Or with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I don't know if we'd say it turned it upside down. I think sometimes but it did cause a lot of commotion within the Roman Empire in certain places. There were people that tried to get Paul in trouble by saying he was turning everything upside down, but they were kind of exaggerating. But that's not what God's called us to do as a church. He's called you to be one that communicates the good news to the people that need to hear it. They don't need to be threatened at the end of a gun, the end of a sword, the end of a fist. They need people who actually just very simply and very plainly give and communicate to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I've told you this before, I'm absolutely convinced there's a lot of people in this town that have never heard the gospel. Well, they've heard of Jesus dying on a cross and rising again, but they don't know what that means to them. And that's the opportunity you and I have as we function out there in the world among those people. It's not out there to try to push them into the church, the end of a sword. I don't want to drag this out a whole lot longer, but did you know that during the history of the church, did you know that they could actually, most churches in Europe, they could send the police after you if you missed church services? Did you know that? You were expected to show up at church services a certain number of times a month, and if you didn't, they'd send the police. That was true of both the Reformed Church and the Catholic Church. It's not just the Catholics that did that. Well, and they enforced it in America. That was one of the reasons that our Constitution ended up being written that the government doesn't make any establishment with regard to any religion. They don't enforce a religious principle. But you can be thankful for it. You guys would all be going to a state-sponsored church that would probably be being pastored by some liberal, unbelieving person. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the ability to stand against Satan through the armor. We didn't look at that here, but we're thankful that our brother Jim, that you've been directing him, and he was able to go over that in brief with the class downstairs. But to be reminded that Satan is a real enemy. He is formidable. He is not to be taken lightly. And he was able to take somebody as bold as Peter and shake him so severely that Peter denied your son. And if he could do that to him, he certainly could shake us, if that is something that you would permit. We realize you wouldn't permit that if it's something you thought we were incapable of standing. But we also realize as a church that we have an opportunity and a responsibility at large to communicate the good news. Realize there's a lot of other activities you have for us among the body of Christ. But we also have that privilege of communicating the good news to the world. And we do that not by force, but by presenting to them your work, your son's work on their behalf. And we're thankful for that privilege. Help us to be those who would be bold with that message. thankful for the morning and for the kind attention of these dear saints. I ask that you might help us to really appreciate the things that we have learned with regard to where we might be with regard to these things and how we might have to stand against Satan, and to be encouraged then with where you might take us if we have gone through something so traumatic that we think that you might bench us permanently. To be reminded, if we're still here and there's breath in our lungs, you have something that you can do with us, and we're thankful for that then. Amen.